We are going to be turning open in our Bibles to John 19. And as we do so, I would ask you to take out your note page so you could follow along if you'd like to, your outline. And I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for another day that we can be together to worship you. Thank you for your grace in our lives, your provision for us, for sustaining us. Thank you for what we just sang about. Hallelujah for the cross. God, as we look today at that very passage in John's Gospel, the time, the moment in which Jesus was crucified, when He bore the cross, please, Father, speak to our hearts and teach us from this passage. For your glory and honor we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the cross is without a doubt among the most popular symbols in society we ever see today. We see it on jewelry. We see it on the sides of buildings. We see it in advertisements. And there's good reason why that is so. And that is because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of world history. There is hardly any other event, probably no other event, that is as studied, that is as significant, that is as relevant to every person who's ever lived than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His cross is more important than any other event in history. None other can compare to it. The world wars, World War I, World War II, were pretty major events, and yet the cross is more important. 9/11 and the terrorist attacks, the Holocaust, the American Revolution, the birth of Muhammad. There are major events in world history when you think about them, and yet none of them can compare in the eternal significance and importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is that important. And this morning, we begin to look at that passage in which Jesus is crucified. But before we do, I just want to remind you some of what the Scripture says about the cross of Christ and why it is so important. In John chapter 3, when Jesus anticipated His cross, He said these words, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." He said later in His ministry in John 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. Jesus Himself acknowledged that eternal life would be through His cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins that letter to the Corinthians, speaking to them again about the cross. He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In chapter 2, he says in verse 2, he writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He writes to the Galatian Christians, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." To the Ephesians, he writes with regard to making the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man, one body. He writes, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In Colossians, he goes on to write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And he tells them, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," speaking of the deity of Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He then says in chapter 2, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Peter also chimes in 1 Peter 2:24, saying, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Beloved, it is the cross through which our salvation comes. It is the cross that is the power of God. It is Christ crucified that we preach. It is our only boast. It is the way of eternal life, as Jesus Himself said. It is the way by which God reconciles all things to Himself, by which He brings Jews and Gentiles into one body. It is by the cross that our sins have been paid for, have been nailed to the cross. The certificate of debt, the transgressions have been nailed on that cross. It's by His wounds we are healed. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. That is why it is so significant. Now back to John, chapters 18 and 19. We see here again what happened to Jesus, how He ended up on that cross. He has been unjustly tried, convicted, and now condemned. He should have never even been arrested. He'd done nothing wrong. Much less should He have been prosecuted. Much less should He have then been taken and beaten. And certainly He should have never been condemned. And yet because the Jews were so set to kill Him, they have manipulated Pilate into receiving their wishes to have Jesus condemned. In His final examination, the verdict is essentially Jesus is innocent and yet condemned. Innocent but condemned. The only true criminal of all of history who was truly innocent was condemned. All because, again, Pilate finally caved to the Jews and their manipulating Him. Pilate himself had just made efforts to release Him just a few verses earlier in verse 12, John 19, 12. And yet the Jews now have their way. And so Pilate has handed Jesus over to be crucified as the prophecy of Isaiah 53 continues to be fulfilled. If you would stand with me now this time, I want to read the passage we're going to look at. The actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The moment they nailed Him to the cross. It is that moment in our study of John's Gospel. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to draw your attention to four salient features of the crucifixion of Christ to observe so that you will more fully enter into His suffering. Five salient features of Christ's crucifixion so that you will enter more fully into His suffering. We need to observe these this morning. The question at hand today is, what impact should the crucifixion of Christ have on you? What impact should it have on you? Here we find the beginning of the crucifixion. Jesus would hang on this cross for 6 hours or more, suffering, tormented, as I will explain crucifixion was. And yet, we are just looking this morning at the very initial stages of the crucifixion. We'll continue with it next week with reflections on that in verses 23 and following. But I want to begin with these five salient features. The first take note of is in verse 17. And that is the place of the crucifixion. The place of the crucifixion ensures its historicity. It ensures its historicity that this was a historical, verifiable event. Ever since the 1800s, there have been those who have denied the existence of Jesus Christ. It's called the Jesus myth or the Christ myth. Scholars who have sought to deny that He even existed, that there was even a real Jesus of Nazareth. And yet we see in these verses that the gospel writers certainly took this to be a real event, a historical event, a verifiable event. We see, first of all, look at verse 17, that despite the severity of the scourging that Jesus has just received, He goes out bearing His own cross as He begins His journey to Golgotha. The scourging that Jesus would have just received was the most vicious, the most horrific that Rome ever meted out. It was called the verberatio. It was a scourging in which the prisoner was stripped down, naked, taken all his clothes off, tied to a post, and three or maybe four executioners, torturers, if you will, would be lined up. And they would take this whip that had a short wooden handle with leather straps, with pieces of bone and lead and metal embedded in the straps. And they would begin to whip as hard as they could the prisoner tied to that post, his back stretched out, as they began ripping the flesh from his body with this scourge. And it would continue because they would keep taking turns. And they would continue this beating until either they were exhausted or the commanding officer called them off or the prisoner died right there under the scourge. It is said to have been so severe that it would leave entrails, internal organs, showing for some prisoners. This was a scourging that Jesus has just endured. And now he is put out with the cross, some 100-pound cross beam. It was called the pabulum, and it was strapped to the criminal as he had to carry that out to the place of execution, a place called Golgotha here. The upright stakes would already be out there in place, some 9 or 10 feet tall, and the prisoner would be taken out and affixed to the cross. We read here that the place is called Golgotha. It's translated as a place of a skull. Some reasons for that, but we don't really know for certain. People have thought, well, maybe it's because there were lots of skulls lying on the ground, but that's probably not likely. Some even thought maybe Adam's skull was there. The most normally accepted response is that perhaps the place actually looked like a skull. There's two traditional locations of where this would have been. One is more likely than the other. The unlikely one is a place called Gordon's Calvary, somewhere north of the city. And it actually is a hill that looked like a skull. But the more likely place was west of the walls of Jerusalem, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. Have any of you ever been to Israel? Been to Jerusalem? Okay, so some of you maybe have been there. Perhaps you've gone to the Holy Sepulchre. Sierra's going to be going to Israel soon. She might have a chance to go there. This is the traditional location. Nobody knows exactly where Golgotha was, but all the writers identify it. All of them knew it, and the people of that day knew where this was. This was a place where they crucified criminals. One of the tenets of Islam is that Jesus was never crucified, that His resemblance was placed on another man who was crucified in His place. Hence, they don't have to accept the resurrection either because He never died. But the gospel writers attest, yes, He was crucified. And this was a verifiable place. And as such, it provides further assurance to us of the historicity of this event, that it did indeed take place. It could be easily confirmed in the first century. The place of the crucifixion. But take a look at a second important feature, and that is in verse 18, the punishment of the crucifixion. The punishment of the crucifixion elicits your sympathy for Christ. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of the horrors of crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most horrific, the most shameful method of execution perhaps ever invented by mankind. It's unlike anything we ever know in today's modern day death penalty. We sing the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Well, when we survey it, it's a pretty ugly scene. Crucifixion was truly a brutal something to undergo. It was invented by the Persians. It had been used by the Greeks and the Carthaginians and the Phoenicians, but the Romans had really perfected it. How to torture someone to bring the most excruciating pain into their body until they finally died and gave up their life. The criminal would be affixed to the cross, either tied or nailed, three nails to the cross, one in either hand, probably through the wrist, to catch the arm, and then one driven through the 2 feet. In fact, in 1968, they discovered the only remains of a crucified man in an ossuary. And they discovered that the nail went through both of his heels. And he was at such an awkward angle, kind of at a 90-degree angle, so he's kind of like nailed like this and like this, all contorted. A horrific way to be dying. The way crucifixion worked was as the criminal hung there, unable to breathe, unless he pulled himself. He'd have to pull himself with his arms, pushing up with his feet to draw in breath, the necessary life breath. And halfway up on the upright beam, they would put a little ledge called the sedecula in order to support the criminal's body so that it would encourage him to keep fighting on. Better to agonize and agonize than to finally have to give up your life and die. And so he'd keep fighting on. His body being racked with pain, muscle spasms all throughout. This is, by the way, why breaking the legs with a big iron rod or a big hammer would hasten death, because you could no longer press up. Hence you would finally die, suffocate. It was called the crucifragium. Crucifixion, however, was not only physically agonizing, it was shameful. The victims were left naked on the cross. Unlike what we normally see with a little loin covering, probably not. Stark naked on the cross for everyone to see. It was a public spectacle, as their bodies would stay on that cross, allowing the vultures to come and eat them while on the cross. That's partly why there's not a lot of remains anymore. The birds had their way in the day. Hebrews 12:2 states that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It was shameful to be crucified. Beheading was a much more kind form of execution. Roman citizens would be beheaded. That's why we believe Paul, the apostle, was beheaded. Peter was crucified, non-Roman citizen. See, crucifixion was so horrific, Roman citizens were exempt unless the emperor himself sanctioned that that person be crucified. Roman citizens could not be crucified. They knew how horrific it was. The torment would last literally for hours, if not days. Days. As the victim struggled to breathe, enduring the heat of the sun, the cold of the night, till death would finally come, either by way of suffocation or heart failure, dehydration, brain damage because of a lack of oxygen to the brain, even shock. Again, it was reserved for the worst criminals. It was reserved for revolutionaries and bandits and POWs and slaves. That's who the Romans crucified. Certainly not their own citizens. Josephus called it the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero called it that cruel and disgusting penalty. It's a horrific way to die. The position of Jesus' cross in between two criminals. Matthew and Mark call them robbers. It suggests that this was the perhaps the cross intended for Barabbas. Again, Isaiah 53:12 tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke records the dialogue Jesus had with one of the criminals. The other one was just, they were both hurling blasphemies and were hurling abuses at Jesus in the beginning. But then one of them repents and believes in Jesus, right? That great story we read of in Luke. But he was right in between them. Perhaps the attention was focused on him in the center. Not necessarily, but certainly he was there. This was the punishment of crucifixion. Just a few months ago, ISIS took four Christian missionaries and tortured and crucified them. Modern day. One of them a 12-year-old boy and his father who had founded the missionary society that they were with, the missions. Horrific way to die. And learning that, because they had converted from Islam to Christianity and they refused to convert back to Islam, then they were crucified. And as outlandish as that is, that should elicit our sympathy and our outrage. How much more should we be sympathized with our Savior, knowing that Jesus went through this for our sins, in our place? This is what He endured. It was we who deserved the punishment. We deserved to be on that center cross. And yet, Jesus took our place so that we might escape. He paid it for us. And the price He paid was not merely physical agonizing pain. Everybody who was crucified went through that. But Jesus suffered the wrath of God on Him in order to pay the price for our sins. 1 John 4 verse 10 calls Him the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, this should elicit our sympathy. And yet, can I just suggest that we cannot end with sympathy? As we see Christ on the cross, as we see that He was crucified for us, it should lead not only to faith in Him and salvation, but then to service. See, we should not read the crucifixion story and just think, oh, what a horrible thing Jesus went through. We need to recognize He went through that for all of us who would believe in Him. And therefore, we should respond in service. So the punishment of the crucifixion of Christ elicits our sympathy. But look at a third feature. Verse 19. Here we see the placard for the crucifixion. The placard for the crucifixion energizes your faith in Christ. The inscription that was placed over the cross. We read there in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription. Probably not Pilate actually writing it. Probably maybe a literate slave or someone else who he had write this. But he wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, usually a criminal would go out with this placard. He would be bearing his cross. The placard either would be hung around his neck or somebody else in front of him would hold it, carrying it out through the city, out to the place of execution. A warning to all who would commit the same crime. Here's what Rome does to its criminals. Here's what you can expect. So everybody would know, here's the crime. That placard. In Jesus' case, all they could put on it was Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He had done no crime that they could accuse Him of. Again, He was innocent. Pilate said repeatedly, I find no guilt in Him. So they had nothing to put on the placard except His name and what He claimed to be, the King of the Jews. Now that's going to be a big deal, and the Jews will take issue with that. But we see here the inscription identifies Him as both the Nazarene and the King of the Jews. And I thought that's interesting. The irony that both His hometown and His title, His claim to be the King of the Jews, are on there reminds us again of Matthew chapter 2 when He was just a baby, when He was just a child. Remember, it's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that we learn why he's called the Nazarene. It says, "And speaking of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, I remind you that this comes as the end of an indeterminate amount of time in which Jesus and his family had been on the run from Herod the king. Herod the Great, remember him? Who went and killed all the newborn babies. Why did he do that? Because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, he learned that Jesus has been born King of the Jews. And he was paranoid. And so he goes and he slaughters all the 2-year-old and under babies in Bethlehem. And then they find out he's died and they come back into the land of Israel. But then Archelaus, Herod's son, is reigning over Judea. And so Joseph and Mary take the little baby Jesus, the child probably by now, and take him up to Nazareth. And that's how he ends up being a Nazarene. So it's interesting that both his hometown and his claim are found on this placard, this inscription. But in addition to putting the charge of the criminal on that placard, there's probably a couple other reasons why Pilate wrote what he wrote. First of all, in addition to the charge, the treason that Jesus is supposedly accused of, being a rival king, Pilate, remember, is toying with the Jews. He's having his fun with them now. They have manipulated him into executing an innocent man, and he knows it. Remember, that's why he washes his hands in the other gospel records. Matthew, I think it is. He knows he's killing an innocent man. And so he is not happy with the whole thing. And so just as another way to prod them, he puts the king of the Jews. The Jews, here's your king, you Jews. Another defeated, helpless, pathetic victim of Rome. Here he is, king of the Jews. So he is having his revenge, if you will, on the Jewish leaders by insisting on putting that, refusing to yield to their request, which they're going to come to him with in the next couple verses. Beyond this, though, Pilate is unwittingly fulfilling the role of proclaiming the truth about who Jesus Christ is. He's unwittingly declaring to the world that Jesus is actually who he claims to be, the King of the Jews, so that everyone will know. So that even in the crucifixion and even in this inscription, we see that God was using Pilate and even Caiaphas to bring about the proclamation of the truth about Jesus Christ and who He is. You think about this. Some of those placards, people went out with them and it said murderer. It said runaway slave or bandit or rapist. Whatever the crime was on this person they were crucifying. But not Jesus. It just simply said the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And it reminds us, again, of his true identity. This is what we believe about him. In fact, if he was not the King of the Jews, we would not believe in him and he would not have been crucified. But he is. And the placard declares the truth about him. Pilate had said, "Behold the man." He had said, "Behold your King." Beloved, I say to you today, behold your Savior. This is who our Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your Savior. Here is God's provision and His only provision so that sinners might be saved, so that we might be forgiven. His only provision. And I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe in this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your salvation? You know, there's an interesting syndrome that people get sometimes. It's called survivor's guilt or survivor syndrome. It's a mental condition. It's a mental condition when some people have gone through traumatic events where they survived and someone else didn't. Sometimes our military troops go through this. Maybe someone who's in a car accident, who's driving, and their family member or friend dies and they survive. And they have survivor's guilt. They believed that they should not have been allowed to live, but they did. And now they don't know how to cope with it. Well, think about this from the context of what Jesus went through. And yet, beloved, we are not to have survivor's guilt. We should have survivor's gratitude that our Savior would go through this for our sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be spared eternal judgment in hell if you will believe on Him. That is the good news here. And the placard reminds us of this. And this is why I say the placard energizes your faith in Christ. It should energize your faith in Christ because it reminds us who we have believed in. What an irony. So we see the place of the crucifixion and the punishment and the placard. But look also at the publicity of the crucifixion in verse 20. The publicity of the crucifixion encourages your evangelism. Excuse me. The publicity of the crucifixion. We read there back to John. We read in verse 20, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." Again, near the city, probably outside the west, to the west of the walls of Jerusalem, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. Somewhere out there. Again, no one knows the exact location. But it was near the city. And we read here that the title was written in three languages. Three languages. This allowed for maximum exposure. And everyone who could read exactly what was being proclaimed about Jesus. During the Passover, of course, Jerusalem was very cosmopolitan in nature. Up to 1 or 2 million people flooded into the town for Passover feast. So you would have the Romans needing to keep crowd control, the occupying troops. You would have the leaders, all the Jewish leaders there, all the people coming in from outside. And the three languages reflect the different groups of people that would be there. So the Hebrew or the Aramaic would be the common language in Judea among the Jews. Latin was the common language spoken among the soldiers, the Roman troops, the occupying army in the land. And then, of course, Greek was the lingua franca of the whole empire. The whole empire, they spoke Greek. Of course, our Bible is written by and large, mostly the New Testament is written in Greek. But it was a very public event. It was well known. In fact, Paul, when he stands before Agrippa in Acts 26:26, he says these things are not done in a corner. Everybody knew about this. Again, going back to the verifiability of this, everybody knew this event took place. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, saying in verses 24 and 25, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This was a very public event. An event that made it so everybody could know about it. Everybody could see. I was reminded of the great quote, one of my favorite quotes of all time. It's by a Scottish soldier and clergyman named George MacLeod. And he wrote this about the cross. He said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where churchmen ought to be and what churchmen ought to be about." Beloved, the publicity of Jesus Christ and His crucifixion should encourage us to proclaim Him, should encourage your evangelism all the more. because we recognize it was public then and it must be public today. Amen? It must be proclaimed today. Do we do this? You know, something that disturbs me sometimes, and I'll be very frank and I might step on toes here, but this disturbs me. It disturbs me whenever I see Christians insulate themselves from the world. When I see our teenagers or our college students, area over here, insulate themselves from unbelievers, try to hide themselves and not want to be around unbelievers because they might cuss or they might say something that's offensive. And we're so worried about it and we'd rather stay in our little Christian bubble. Beloved, I'm not all for letting little kids be exposed to horrific, ugly things in this world. I don't like that. But when we have teenagers and when we have college students and they profess faith in Christ and you guys are baptized and you belong to Jesus Christ, who else should be going out to talk to sinful teenagers that are going to hell? You think they want to hear me, the 48-year-old pastor, come up and talk to them? Or are they more likely to listen to you, a fellow 16-year-old, a fellow 18-year-old, a fellow 22-year-old? See, beloved, we need to recognize Jesus was naked on a cross, hanging there, taking the sins of the world on Himself. How dare we not go out to people and tell them the gospel? That's what He did for us. Not so we could have a holy little bubble where we never leave outside our little bubble of Christianity. He did it so that we could take this message and tell people so they can be saved. We dare not be scared to engage with unbelievers and tell them the good news of the cross. There is no one more equipped to do so. And I say to you, if we will not do it, who will? Beloved, the publicity of the crucifixion of Christ should encourage your evangelism. We must be faithful. It has always been public. What He went through, the messengers, all of it should be public and out there for people to hear. Not just talked about in our little church circles where we stay outside insulated from those who are going to hell. There's one more feature I want to draw your attention to. Look at verses 21 and 22. That is the politics of the crucifixion. The politics of the crucifixion emboldens your resolve to stand firm. Emboldens your resolve for Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. This is interesting. Pilate gets a little bit of lip from the chief priests. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It's interesting here that he does this. Now we know Pilate is just done with the Jews. Okay, he's done with playing their games. He's not going to be manipulated by them. He knows the threat of the emperor has passed. They can no longer report to the emperor that you're letting this rival king to Caesar go. And so Pilate's done. He's given them what they wanted, but no more. And now he's written, again, just rubbing it in, Jesus the Nazarene. To make matters worse, he's from Nazareth, that insignificant little city where the inhabitants were looked down upon. And he's your king, Jews. Here's your king, Jesus the Nazarene. They protest this inscription. They want him crucified as a pretender. Pilate crucifies him as the presumptive king. He's the true king of the Jews. And here's what we do to rival kings. Here's what we do to your people, you Jews, you subjugated people of Rome. Pilate is having his time with them now. But it's interesting because I want to suggest to you that in the midst of these politics we see going on here that emboldens Pilate's resolve, it should embolden our resolve. In a sense, Pilate's resolve, in a sense, should become ours. It should be ours. As you recognize what God brought about through Pilate and the Jews, again, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was His purpose, His plan. As you see that, I ask you, how should you respond? What kind of resolve should you have to stand firm for Christ? Because Pilate's resolve, I would suggest, should be ours. Again, when you consider the crucifixion of Christ, How do you respond? Because it's not enough to simply just feel sympathy for him. It's really not enough just to believe it. It should draw us into a deeper faith in Christ, a desire to proclaim His good message, the good news of the gospel, to serve Him, to resolve to stand firm for Him. Remember in Acts chapter 2, we see how this affected the early disciples. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we read, "Therefore let all the house of Israel," this is Peter in his first sermon preaching to the Israelites, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ," again, Messiah, the Messianic King, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Acts chapter 3, verse 18, said, he said in another message, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." The disciples' resolve was absolutely firm and solid. Again, it was undergirded at this point by the resurrection. But nonetheless, they were resolved. And I would suggest to you that this should embolden your own resolve to stand for Christ in a world that will attack Christianity, that will oppose us. But again, knowing what Christ has done for us, the sacrifice He paid for us, how can we not respond accordingly? How do you answer the question, if Christ so gave Himself for you, is there any sacrifice too great for you to give for Him? For the sake of His church to grow? For the sake of the gospel to spread? Beloved, do not hold back from giving your all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not hold back anything for your salvation. He gave it all. Beloved, how can we not respond in like manner and give our lives for Christ? In obedience, in love for Him, in love for people, in telling His gospel to all who will hear. This is what we're called to do. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Beloved, that should be the heart attitude as we consider these features of the cross. This is what Jesus died for. So for our salvation. This is what He endured. And beloved, I agree with McLeod. This is what churchmen ought to be and what we ought to be about. The cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that what Christ went through was for the purpose of saving sinners. And every person in this room today is either going to heaven or to hell. They're either on their way to eternal judgment in hell because they have not believed in Christ and His cross. Or else they are eternally saved. And they are going to an eternal glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every one of us who has come to that faith in Christ and are trusting in Him for salvation, I pray, God, that You would weigh heavy on our hearts, that we would respond rightly to the cross as Your witnesses, to tell others the good news, to be bold, to be resolved, to be able to help others come to know Christ, our friends and our family who are going to an eternal damnation under Your holy wrath. God, may You use us to draw many to faith in Christ, I pray. And if there be any here that have never trusted in Christ, even in this day, may they see their wretchedness, that all their perceived goodness is utterly useless and filthy rags before You, and they are condemned sinners apart from Jesus Christ. And may even in this day, they turn to Christ, believe in Him, in His sacrifice on the cross. And we praise You, God, that He did rise again 3 days later, so that He is indeed the true Messianic King of Kings. The King of the Jews becomes the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we thank You for this and pray that we would be faithful as His messengers. For Your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.